go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're studying the life of David, and we are now ready to branch off in three directions in our study. The three directions that we're going to look at will be, number one, we need to trace in chapter 16 through 31 the deterioration of Saul. And while David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, some 30 years will pass, and in the text, chapters 16 through 31 of 1 Samuel, we'll see David only in connection with the life of Saul, because it's in 16 through 31 that Saul is still king over Israel, and will terminate in chapter 31 with Saul committing suicide. So the first thing we want to look at in 16 through 31 of 1 Samuel, and I think we could pretty well caption it, this is the deterioration of Saul. And while we are in the life of David, at this section, the life of David is only seen in connection with Saul. And while we will see David pictured here in the court of Saul over and over, it is going to be the deterioration of Saul that is going to be the focal point. The second thing we want to focus on is going to be David's first giant. The first giant that David will meet will be Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And may we add that not only will he be the first giant, but he will be the shortest giant also. Because the second giant that he will meet and deal with on a protracted basis is going to be the giant Saul. And this will be some 30 years. Even though the approach to Goliath is dramatic, it's probably not as big a giant as was dealing with Saul. Because with Goliath, it's a one-time encounter. It's dramatic. When the battle is won, the battle is over. He takes his head off, and there are no more heads to be cut off. With Saul, however, it's not a one-time encounter. It's 30 years worth. And over those 30 years, it's not getting a decisive victory over Saul. It's a day-in, day-out battle that David is going to fight. So these three areas are what we're going to be looking at then today. So first of all, let's begin with Saul's deterioration, and I think we could simply call it the path to suicide on the part of Saul. And notice how it starts in chapter 16. The first link is his strong attachment to David. And this strong attachment is sketched out for us in chapter 16, verse 20 and 21. God has announced that Saul is through as far as being king is concerned, and he's going to extend to him, however, 30 years of grace. And remember, we stopped last week by noting that God extended to David, or to Saul in these chapters, grace. He gave him the grace of time, 30 years. He gave him the grace of a contact. He is daily in contact with David, who is a man after his own heart. And, of course, David, in singing to him, doubtless sung to him many of the Psalms. So Saul had the Word of God. He had the example of David, a man after God's own heart, to look at. And he had time, 30 years worth. And Saul, one of the tragic characters of Scripture, is going to turn his back and learn nothing from any of it. And though Saul saw David, he never really listened. Saul is a man that was very definitely hard of listening. Okay, in chapter 16, the suggestion is made, coming off of verse 13. Again, remember, in 13 and 14, you have one of the strongest contrasts anywhere in the Scripture. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And may we note, and never left him once. In verse 14, the contrast, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And the focal point there has to be on what is this evil spirit from the Lord? Two options. Option number one, a demon. evil spirit simply refers to God permitted a demon to inhabit Saul. That is not an absolutely necessary interpretation. The other one is the evil spirit refers to Saul's spirit. So the point is, which is this? Is this an evil spirit, a demon from God terrorizing Saul? Or is this an evil spirit referring to Saul's spirit? The word evil can easily in Hebrew mean a spirit of disaster or calamity or terrible things happening. So that if you would go in that way, you've got one of two options. Did God judge Saul with a supernatural judgment, such as a demon? There shouldn't be any problem, I would think, of saying, well, how could a demon come from the Lord? It could come from the Lord in a permissive sense, that there are demons there, and the Lord permitted one of these demons to inhabit Saul. The other interpretation is that God put on Saul a psychological judgment. In other words, he judged him by giving him an inner spirit of calamity. I said last Sunday I leaned toward the first. The reason for leaning toward the demon spirit with psychological implications is the fact that over in the latter part of Saul's life, he got involved with the occult. He knew he had lost God's power, and he went directly to a witch or a medium to gain power, and it is not unusual for contact with the occult to result in demon possession. I would lean in that direction. It is not, however, a wrong interpretation to say, no, I think this is simply a psychological judgment upon Saul. Really, you come out the same way. The guy ends up committing suicide, so wherever we start, we're going to come out about the same place. At any rate, the servants of Saul suggest, let's find somebody that when you have these fits of depression and rage can come in and play music for you and calm you down. And they find out that that man is going to be David, and Saul becomes very much attached to him, coming down to chapter 16, verse 20. It says, and Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, and, well, there's our little brown jug, okay? Bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul, attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. Very interesting. Here is the emotional attachment of deep affection and love for David, and yet it's going to end up trying to kill David. How could a man come from the point of loving David to the point of being willing to kill David? And let's put that in practical terms. How could a person have such an attachment with another person that they love him and yet end up trying to kill them? How could that happen? What evil thing could enter into your mind that could do that? What is the little green-eyed word that we will see that will eat Saul all the way up? Jealousy. And you have a potent lesson in jealousy in the life of Saul. So, in verse 21, rather, David came to Saul, attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so at this point, you have a very tranquil type thing. However, coming into chapter 17, you've got the pivotal point that is going to turn the affection of Saul into a rage of jealousy that is going to try to kill David and will eventually end up killing himself. Well, what is it? It is chapter 17. It is the event whereby David is going to slay Goliath and thrust himself into the limelight. And with Goliath crashing to the ground, you simply picture in chapter 18 a second giant rising who is going to be Saul in his jealousy. So notice the event, chapter 17, we'll talk about the event, but go over to chapter 18 and notice the jealousy that is going to develop in Saul's life out of the event of chapter 17. Chapter 18, verse 6. Now what happens is this, as Goliath is slain by David, the music writers compose a little song, and as Saul comes into town. He hears the women playing the number one song of the day, and it is found in chapter 18, verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the city of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and here's what did it. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And there is the thing that is going to trigger the jealousy that's going to follow. The severest form of jealousy possible is all set here. And those words, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, give you, and anyone that knows a little bit about human behavior and psychology can read those verses and say, in verse 7, in those two lines, you have got the formula for the greatest form of jealousy that you can ever have. And the formula for the greatest form of jealousy is when one person's popularity is eclipsed by another's. Now notice the emphasis is the people are happy. They're thrilled to death with Saul and David both. But you see, the people were individuals who weren't popular. The danger of jealousy increases as the popularity increases. And the only one that was really angry and jealous was Saul. The text tells us that the people were happy with David and Saul. The servants of Saul were happy. But the most popular person in the country had the challenge to his popularity and therefore is the one who goes into jealousy the strongest. The severest form of jealousy occurs when one who is popular is eclipsed by the popularity of another. And this jealousy will put Saul into a rage. It'll make him one of the most irrational characters of the Old Testament. He's going to lose all objectivity. Notice in verse 8 it says, Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And again, that spells jealousy. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Notice the irrationality of jealousy. He thinks now he's lost his whole kingdom. And you read through the life of David, and what is David grasping after? Nothing. He's not grasping for Saul's throne. He's been promised by God that he has it, but there's one of the features of jealousy. Everything gets out of focus, and we'll find an irrational man in the following context in every sense of the word. Okay, now let's notice then the steps that are going to occur. Number one, jealousy. And I'm going to circle this because we want to note how jealousy can grow and grow and grow until it will eventuate in its final manifestation here, which is going to be suicide. Now notice that moves from jealousy into chapter 18 and verse 12. It says, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from him. So we move from jealousy now to fear. Fear, when not dealt with, always grows. And we're going to see that happen. So we go to fear. Then notice in chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. And I'll simply put it this way. This jealousy and fear is now going to cover everything he does. You would think that jealousy would focus on the fact that you won in battle more than I won in battle, and I'm jealous of your military skill. You know one of the things that's true of jealousy? Jealousy can't be confined to an area. If the sin of jealousy over David being a military hero can't be confined to being a military hero, it's going to reach out and cover everything that is there. It's very much like that. What is it? The little chemical. Silver, you drop it, and you can't get your finger on it. Every time you get your finger on it, it just goes out and over. This is exactly the way the jealousy will work. The jealousy is there, and you'd think, well, look, this is mad competition in the realm of the military. No, not true. It's going to color everything. Can you think of any reason why, if you're jealous over a person's military victory, that you would want to hurt them in their marriage? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Their marriage has nothing to do with the point of jealousy. Well, jealousy doesn't work that way. It always spreads. And notice down in chapter 18, it's going to color everything that that Saul does from this point on. Chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him." So notice, even marriage is colored by the fact that he's jealous. So the point is, Saul is jealous, and there is nothing that David can do and nothing that Saul can do in relationship to him that will not be colored by everything. And so notice, coming out of the jealousy and the fear, you have the this coloring everything. And we'll note many of the things that are colored by it, but I simply bring chapter 18, verse 20 and 21 into the picture to show how that jealousy is always looking for a way to damage the other person. All right, next step, the problem deepens. Chapter 18, verse 29. Any problem of this sort not dealt with will deepen. Chapter 18 and verse 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then, verse 29, Saul was even more afraid. So notice how this ties back to the fear of verse 12 now becomes deeper, and he is now more afraid of David than he was before. Notice, by the way, that the remarks about Saul's emotional problems, what's the context? Go back to verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. It's a comment on his emotional problem, isn't it? Well, what's the context of it? For the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So notice, it's in the light of God has left me and he's with David that the thing deepens. Same thing in verse 29, isn't it? Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. What caused and precipitated many of David's problems with Saul, apart from Saul? The Lord was with him. And I think that's very, very important in the light of the fact that we tend to have the kind of Christianity today that says, look, you want to solve some problems in life? Do you want to be free of pressures? Do you want things to really go cool? Get right with God. You know what that may mean? That may mean all hell will break loose in your life. This is what here is David, who is in a right relationship to the Lord, and that only precipitates the evil of Saul and makes it worse. And it's interesting in both verse 12 and in verse 29 that it's the fact that God was with David that caused this outbreak on the part of Saul. The moment you make a stand for and in connection with the Lord, you create an enormous contrast. And again, if you want to set up a great contrast with this evil world system, then start thinking God's viewpoint and start applying it. And you're going to find that there's going to be real conflict. This is the reality that Paul always recognized, that the Christian life is, in every sense of the word, a warfare and a battle. All right, next. Saul is going to begin to express and show an inability to sustain purpose. Any consistent purpose, whether it's a good one or an evil one. Go over to chapter 19 and verse 1. More of his deterioration. 19:1. I think when you read these verses, you're going to be able to say, hey, this is really an unstable man. Chapter 19. Now Saul had told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. Verse 6. Jonathan then makes an appeal. And in verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Do you see any vacillation here? Verse 1, kill him. Verse 6, as the Lord lives, he'll not be put to death. Now move down to verse 9. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. He was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. So, kill him, verse 1. I swear to God he'll not die, verse 6. And in verse 9, he tries to pin him to the wall with his javelin. Pitiful, isn't it? Look where jealousy goes, all the way toward complete inability to sustain purpose, whether that purpose is a good purpose or an evil purpose. He can't make up his mind whether to swear to God that he's going to live or whether to spare him on the wall with his javelin. Part of the development and the deterioration of Saul. Next, obsession. And I think we can see the obsession to kill David in chapter 19, verse 21. And what we're going to have in this context is Saul is doing some traveling from place to place to try to hunt down David so he can kill him. Verse 20, Saul sent messengers to take David. And then you have a little prophesying involved here. And he makes the trip to try to find David. Then verse 22, he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the lodge well that is in Seku and asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are in Naath. And he proceeded there to Naath, to Ramah. And you have Saul just inquiring from place to place, where can I go to get a hold of this guy? And he's leaving his throne, he's leaving his palace because he is obsessed. He is going to kill David no matter what. Seventh step is in chapter 28 and verse 7. And we have now moved to the occult. Chapter 28, verse 6, for context. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. He now goes to the occult. And finally, in chapter 31 and verse 4, suicide. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now, just look up here at this list for just a moment. See where a mental attitude sin can go when it's not dealt with? I mean, after all, can't I just be jealous and hide it? Can't I just every night engage in lying in bed and thinking about how I hate the guts of so-and-so who was successful more than I was, and go through all the mental gymnastics of seeing them fall off the ASB bridge and all of those nice things that we do mentally and say, well, that's not too dangerous. Look where the jealousy, mental attitude, and look what a mental attitude can do to you. Take you all the way to personal destruction in suicide, and these chapters of 1 Samuel 16 through 31 all develop that, and David is going to be functioning in connection with all of this type thing. All right, let's go back now to the thing that puts David into the place of power and popularity that's going to precipitate on the part of Paul, Saul all these things. Chapter 17. We're now at the first giant. I want to just give a little picture of the second giant, so we'll see what it is. But it's the first giant victory that is going to bring him into this difficult situation. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. All right, let's read verses 1 and 2 for the setting. Now the Philistines gathered their armies to battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up to battle to encounter the Philistines. So the setting is, in approaching chapter 17, the nation of Israel is fighting the Philistines. A little background there. The Philistines had been clobbered by Israel at Michmash. They had just come off of an enormous defeat. Saul led it, by the way. Saul had led the nation into a good military victory at Michmash. And the Philistines, however, were not crushed. And in chapter 17, they are engaging in a tactic that was usual in the ancient world. And that was simply this. Instead of sending a whole army into battle and risking all kinds of loss of life, then why don't we agree to do it this way? You send out a representative fighter, and we'll send out a representative fighter. And that way, instead of the whole army clashing, we'll have the possibility of only one life lost on either side. And therefore, it was not unusual in ancient times to fight a battle by proxy and simply send a representative into battle. The net result of that, of course, would be whichever side wins, the other side becomes their servants. So in this context, if we'll send forth our Goliath and you send forth somebody, and if you beat Goliath, we'll be your servants. And if we are beaten, we'll be your servants and we'll have a minimum loss of life. Now that type of tactic is what is involved in this passage, because notice beginning reading in verse 4. It says, then a champion came out, and you might put in your mind, by the word champion, representative fighter. Then a champion, parentheses, representative fighter, came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9.5 feet. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Who do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. And right there again, choose a what? Representative fighter. Choose a man, a representative fighter for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. So you see the idea, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll become our servants and serve us. So you got this kind of proxy warfare that's going to go on. Well, what happens is, meanwhile back at the ranch, David is back tending the sheep. And, well, by the way, as a result of what Saul is doing, he did this for 40 days. Every day he would come out and he would challenge Israel, and the Israelite army would just cringe. Notice down in verse 11, chapter 17, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So notice, the words of the enemy has completely immobilized the entire Israelite army. Well, meanwhile, David has been busy. He's been tripping back and forth. Whenever Saul gets one of these fits and these moods, he has to come in and sing for him, play the harp and get him all settled down, and then as soon as that's done, he has to go back and tend sheep. So David is sort of a nothing. He's important to Saul, but basically he's just there to try and enhance Saul's mood and make him feel better, and play the harp, and far removed from the battlefield, and then go back and take care of his father's sheep. Now the point involved is, while David is doing the little ordinary everyday jobs back on the hillside with the sheep, all of that is preparation. He's getting his head together. He's getting the right viewpoint on life. He is taking target practice every day, and is he ever getting good with that sling? He can practice flinging that thing, and he can trim the head of a daisy off. He's getting good. He practices every day. Note in your mind, is being a good shot an inherent skill? Some people are just good shots. You know, you put a quarter on that wall and give some guy a rifle and he'll just go plink, plink, plink and hit the quarter 5 times, right? No, not at all. being able to hit a target is an acquired skill. This will be important to us. David practiced being a good shot. Why did he need to do that? God will take care of you, right? Trust God. You don't need to be a good shot. Why do you do all this target practice? Why do you want to be a good shot with the sling? Why is that important? After all, isn't that taking things into your own hands? Isn't that saying God won't take care of me? Well, this is going to be one of the beautiful lessons here, is David is going to say, I am a good shot. The battle's the Lord's. Have a hard time putting this together? On the one hand, I trust God completely, and on the other hand, I have really sharpened my skills to be a good shot. This is going to be one of the most beautiful passages on balance. Is it, yes, you trust the Lord? He trusted the Lord like no one else did in the army. But he was also a good shot. And that was an acquired skill. At any rate, he comes down to Jesse says, look, your brothers are down there in battle. Well, they really weren't in battle. They were just getting scared to death every day by this Philistine. And he says, go down and see how they're getting along. So David goes down, and as he arrives, Saul comes out and challenges Israel again. And David is appalled. He is just appalled, and he has a viewpoint that no one else has. He says, I don't understand it. God's reputation is at stake. How can we sit here when God is being ridiculed? Notice verse 26. Well, let's go to 24. When they, all the men of Israel, get that, all the men of Israel, the whole outfit, when all the men of Israel saw the man, that is Goliath, they fled before him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel. Boy, that's a great incentive. Except it doesn't move David at all. Because David, in verse 26, spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For this, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And then they begin to explain what will be done for the man that slays him. And so David says, all right, I'll go into battle. He approaches Saul, and Saul says, in essence, in verse 33, notice his words. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a warrior from his youth. And then David replies that he's had some background in battle and explains what it is when he was back tending sheep and moves into battle. At any rate, in the following context, he delivers Saul gives him approval to go ahead and fight Goliath, and David takes the little stones, and five of them, and gets ready to go, and then I think it's only fair to read probably one of the most courageous statements anywhere in the Word of God, verses 45, 46, and 47. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up to my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword nor by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you to our hands. And that has to be one of the most courageous lessons of the Old Testament. Now, let's make some observations off of this. And do it from two standpoints. Number one, let's look at Goliath's perspective, and then look at David's perspective on the battle. First of all, Goliath's perspective. In other words, we want to look at how do each one of them view the battle. Number one, we can say this. Goliath's total dependency was on himself and his weapons. First observation. He was totally dependent on himself and his weapons. That was his total dependency. Now, how do we get that? Well, go back to chapter 17 where we've already read. And what is the stress on the part of Goliath here? Verse 4. Notice in these verses, the whole stress is on who he was and the weapons that he had. Question, how much stress is there given to David's weapons? David had a sword over here, and he had a javelin up here, and he had this thing on his head, and he had this thing on his chest. No emphasis. In fact, it's almost comical. He doesn't have any protection on his body. He doesn't have any weapons. But notice the contrast with, again, Goliath. Verse 4, the champion came out with the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 9'6", at least. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Why are we getting all this? Why do you think the Word of God has stopped? You might read verse 4 and say, who cares that he had a bronze helmet and that his armor weighed, who cares how much? The Word of God is trying to get across a point. Goliath was totally dependent upon himself and on his weapons. Verse 6, he had a bronze greaves on his legs, bronze javelin strung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The heads of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. You want to say, who cares? And his shield carrier also walked before him. So notice you've got revelation about the perspective of Goliath, and he is totally dependent upon himself and on his weapons. Number 2. He was arrogant and proud. This is his mental attitude. He is arrogant and he's proud. Verse 10 of chapter 17. And you get that arrogance and pride all wrapped up. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel. There are the two words. I defy. And of course, in defying the ranks of Israel, he was also defying God. So, mental attitude, dependence upon himself and his weapons. Mental attitude, I am arrogant and I am proud. And number 3, he worshipped false gods. Worshipped idols. He had no connection with the true God. Notice chapter 17 and verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And so the words by his gods indicate he is an idolater. So here is a man that is totally devoid of a knowledge of the true God. His confidence is in himself, and he's arrogant about it. All right, now let's look at a different perspective. How does David look at things, or David's perspective? And here's where we'll get some major lessons. David's perspective and how it is different. Number 1, his view of life was God-centered. David was God-centered. Goliath was Goliath-centered. David was God-centered. Now, where do we get that? 17:26, for example. Is this David concerned with David, or is verse 26 David concerned with God? Verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Notice his concern is with God. Same thing coming down to verse 46. We've read it, but can you just read it from the perspective now of who is David concerned about, David or God? Verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you to my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. God-centered view of life. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you to our hands. Notice his whole viewpoint of life is a God-centered. He didn't go to fight Goliath out of national pride. He didn't go out saying, I'm an Israelite, and because I'm an Israelite, I want to defeat the Philistines. You're against our country, and we want to defeat you. That wasn't the motivation at all. He was concerned that nobody other than God would get the glory. And that's the emphasis in those words, the battle is the Lord's. All right. Second, not only is his view of God, view of life God-centered, but to him, God was personal. Now, how do we get that? As he stood in front of Goliath to fight him, God was so personal that David said, this battle is not mine, this is God's. And what's that saying? God is very personal to me. And when he talks about Goliath's challenge, he says he is challenging the armies of the who? Living God. In other words, we have a real, living relationship to God. It was God-centered, and it was very, very personal. Third, and I think this is important, his past experience prepared him for Goliath. His past experience prepared him for Goliath. Look at chapter 17 and verse 37. Saul is trying to discourage him by saying it's suicide if you go out there and fight Goliath. And notice that David is going to say, look, I'm prepared. And David said, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. So notice back to verse 34. David said, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion and a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him, attacked him, and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. A couple of things to note there. How exciting is sheep tending compared to being a great military leader? That has got to be one of the most trivial jobs possible. Doing a good job with the behind-the-scenes trivial made him ready for the big deal. That's tough, isn't it? You get up Monday morning and go to work, and what an uneventful day. And it doesn't really make any difference how I respond to traffic on the freeway. Everybody has to deal with that thing. That really isn't important. Yes, it is. See, it's very possible that for you, down the road, is a Goliath. And you get ready for Goliaths by tending sheep faithfully. And consequently, his past experience prepared him for it. And David looked at life that way. His argument that I'm ready to meet Goliath is I met the test on the hillside. I've done a good job with the sheep. I haven't lost sheep. When they were attacked, I did a good job with the trivial. So let's put down that the simple, every day, prepares for the great. The simple prepared for the great. That is very difficult to see in life, is it not? Because the simple is just that. It's simple, it's boring, it's not interesting, and it doesn't seem like my reactions in the simple things of life are very important. Well, that is exactly what prepared David to meet Goliath. Fourth, he recognized that the battle is spiritual, not physical. Now, where do we get that? Chapter 17, verse 47. What's his perspective of battle? Is it physical? No, it's not physical. It's spiritual. It says, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword nor spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you in our hands. So he realizes the ultimate issue of it is spiritual. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10. See that in New Testament statement. 1 Corinthians 10. chapter 10, verse 31. Isn't this exactly, in New Testament terms, what David is saying back in the Old Testament? Whether then you eat or drink or tend sheep or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. So notice the emphasis is the same as David's. David says the battle is the Lord's. That's the issue. We want him glorified, and that is the important thing. Now, in the light of the fact that he says the battle is the Lord's, you know what he also had? He had confidence in himself. He had confidence in God. He had confidence in his own ability. Nothing wrong with that. He had practiced, he was a good shot, and he was confident of it. Now for that, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 38. Saul has agreed that David may go into battle with Goliath. And then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. Now, isn't that a beautiful occasion for an ego trip? I have on my body the armor of the king. You know, blow the trumpets. Look at me. Here he goes. And all the soldiers are looking at David going into battle with all this stuff on. And so verse 39, David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these. I've not tested them. That's interesting. The battle is the Lord, but I ain't going without the right gun. Does that make any sense to you? You got two extremes on the part of Christians. They're doing all of the battle, and all the guns are yours. And on the other hand, there are those that are sitting around unarmed because the battle is the Lord's. And David says neither. He says, look, I'm not going out there with this untested stuff. I'm trusting the Lord for the victory. It's his battle, but hey, I've got to be prepared. And so, verse 40, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. Now, I've heard it, and it's popular, and it's clever, but I think it obscures the whole issue. Someone was telling me that heard this taught that the reason he took five stones is that Goliath had four brothers. Well, that's clever, but there's nothing in the text about that. Can you think real hard why maybe he took five stones for one Goliath? He took five stones for one Goliath for the same reason that a police officer doesn't carry one bullet. Can you think what that reason might be? There's always the possibility that you might miss. And I take it David is simply being reasonable here. He's taking the right approach. And he's simply saying, okay, be sure I need five here. I figure I'm a good shot. But if I miss with the first one, I sure would like a backup, and then a backup, and then a backup, and then a backup. And so I take it he is simply saying that he wants to be thoroughly prepared. So in verse, when he takes the stones in verse 40, I think the thing to note here is that using a sling is an acquired ability. And so if you can think back as David was sitting on the hillside, thinking about the reputation of the Lord, perhaps writing some psalms, watching the sheep, sitting back there, and he would spot a place out there. Again, we'll put a daisy out there and says, okay, I want to see if I can get so good with this thing that I can sling it, I can trip that daisy head off. And as he did it, you know what he got? He got confident. You know what? David went out there with a sling? Part of his mental attitude? The battle is the Lord, and I am a good shot. Nothing in the world wrong with confidence in developed ability. And it does not contradict trust in the Lord in any sense. So the fact that the battle was the Lord's did not bypass the sling. Or let's put it this way. Sovereignty does not overlook the sling. Sovereignty does not overlook the sling. We've had that lesson many, many, many times. Sovereignty never despises the use of means. And as he goes out there, he defies Goliath, says the battle is the Lord's, and he places the stone in his forehead, and David kills his Goliath. Now, as Goliath goes down, the other Goliath is going to stand up, because in the light of that victory, Saul initially is glad, very happy, he congratulates David, but mental attitude spins off. And mental attitude was an attitude of jealousy, and it is going to rise in the rest of the book, and we'll see the rise of the second giant as David becomes intensely popular with the people. One other thing enters the picture, and it is a very important lesson, is that as David wins the victory, Saul had a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan is tremendously impressed with the character of David. And he does for David one of the highest honors you could do in the ancient world. He takes his sword and his garments and he gives them to David. And they will form probably the best example of a close and faithful friendship that you have anywhere in the world. As a matter of fact, many times Jonathan will save David's life just due to that friendship. And again, it's another example that the sovereignty of God does not disregard the sling, and the sovereignty of God also uses a friend to save him many, many times. And we'll have a beautiful illustration of a very close friendship on the part of Jonathan and David. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful for the great event in Israel's history, the courage of David. We're thankful for his balance. He recognized that the battle is entirely the Lord's, and at the same time, he equipped himself to do battle with a sling. And therefore, we pray that we might manifest the same kind of balance. May we recognize that today is preparation for a tomorrow when there will be a Goliath for us or a battle to fight. And may we recognize that the way we meet that battle will be told in the way we prepare our mental attitude today. And we pray that we will learn positively from the attitude of David, and may we learn the negative deficiencies of Saul so that we may avoid them in Christ's name.